Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and this offers you the opportunity to utilize the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here, the opportunity to pursue truth, and the prospect of spiritual growth. It is to that end that we've gathered, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us toward that conclusion as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I've been down in Shreveport, and not only do you teach 6 hours, you talk about, 8 hours more a day. So the voice is shot, but it ought to be okay by about 11. No, what is that? 10. 10 o'clock. I have something I need to tell you before we begin. I am the one who fills out the bulletin. All errors, therefore, are my fault. And I have scheduled Bible class for July the 4th, which is on Tuesday. I won't be here, so don't come. We've never had it on July the 4th because nobody comes. So why come? So there won't be a Bible class on Tuesday, July the 4th. And while we're at it, I will be in Alabama on Tuesday, July the 18th and Thursday, July the 20th. The deacons meeting for the month is on the 13th. Media Ministries board meeting is on the 27th. Eucharist on the 9th. So a fairly full month. Our study will take us, first of all, in a corrected translation review of 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Faithful is the word and worthy of unqualified acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinful mankind, among whom I am the worst. Verse 16, nevertheless, because of this I received mercy that in me, as worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example to them who are about to. And what they are about to do is believe, and that is the word pistuo. So we've been doing some work on several of these areas, and we are noting some principles of the human side of salvation. A pistuo, as we have documented, is the verb form translated believe. The noun form is pistis. And they are transitive, and they require an object, and the object is Jesus Christ. Now, the special that I did in Shreveport was an encapsulation down to 6 hours of what we've been doing over about the last 12. And in that study, if you listened, there were 2 hours a night, and it was on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So the 17 of you that do things during the middle of the week, we did this 6-hour encapsulation of the study, and the emphasis there was to crystallize at the end of the study the fact that when you believe in Christ, if you have understood who and what He is, then you therefore understand that by believing in Him you have eternal life and you will go to heaven when you die. And we examined the other approaches to that concept that are illogical, that do not have any biblical foundation, yet denominations and even religions are structured around the idea that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but did not necessarily provide eternal life through faith in Him, that yet other things to be done. So we have noted in our closing time last Sunday the principles of the human side of salvation. I don't want to go into any great detail there other than to remind you of John 20, verse 31. It is in that verse that we were able to find the purpose and result of salvation. The purpose is to save you from your sins, which is deliverance from the lake of fire. And the result is the imputation of eternal life. Now, there is a verb that we need to note in our passage, and it is echo. It means to have. And what you're going to have, ultimately, is eternal life. So simply to read us back into this, let's start at point 14 on page 2263, where we noted some things that were necessary for the unbeliever to understand if the gospel has been correctly presented. First of all, Jesus of Nazareth is both God and man. He is Apollinarianism would tell you that he is only God, and Arianism would tell you that he is only man. But you must be one who is a clear proponent of the hypostasis, the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So Jesus of Nazareth is both God and man. That must be understood. In his humanity, he is without sin and thus a qualified substitute for the human race. He had to be sinless in his true humanity in order to be a qualified substitute. It goes without saying that he was sinless in his deity. Thirdly, those who believe in his person and in his work, as well as his resurrection, are saved. The resurrection is important. Paul includes that in 1 Corinthians 15 as a part of his presentation of the gospel. And the reason for that is that the resurrection confirms the fact that he was a qualified substitute in the eyes of God. If he had not been, he would not have been resurrected. So he had to be sinless to qualify. And then he received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. The question that arises, was he successful in that endeavor? And the resurrection confirms that. And so the resurrection is a part of the gospel. He is the only religious figure, if I may use that term, to have ever been resurrected. All of the other pretenders to the throne, the antichrists, those who have led other religions along the way, well, they have tombs and you can visit them, but not that of Christ. He has been resurrected and is at the right hand of the Father. And so point four, the purpose of salvation is deliverance from the lake of fire. It says that you're saved, that is sozo, but sozo makes reference to being delivered from a place of danger. And there's no greater place of danger than the lake of fire. And that's the destiny of the unbeliever. And if they reject the love of God presented in the gospel, then obviously they are responsible for their own undoing. And that is where they are destined to go, is the lake of fire. It's a place of danger. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, indicating there will be some type of body provided for the soul that is without Christ. And therefore, this body has nerve endings because there will be gnashing of teeth. Pastors sometimes really get charged out of saying gnashing of teeth. Because, you see, it horrifies people who are not sure of their salvation, and they think, oh, my Lord, what must I do? And as Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's as simple as that. And once you've done that, you've been delivered. And that's what sozo means. And fifth, the result of salvation is being set free into eternal life. That happens immediately at the moment of faith. You possess eternal life through faith in Christ. It becomes operational at your physical death. And finally, with these things in mind, he may then be confident that when he dies, he will go to heaven. Thus, one should never fear death who understands that he is saved and has eternal life imputed. He will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And so the intended result of Christ's sacrifice was according to him, so that those who believe in him might have eternal life. And we noted passages that document this. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is spiritual death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Hebrews 2:25, this is the promise which Jesus himself made to us, referencing John 3, verses 14 through 16. The promise is eternal life. And then the direct quote by Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3, beginning at verse 14, reads this way. As Moses lifted up the elapid, that's the cobra with venom in the hornada, you will recall. We studied the cobra. And you do recall how they had to look at the uplifted cobra on the standard. And if they would simply look at him, which represented sin, the venom of the cobra represented the sin that they possessed within them. And if they would only look at him, then they would be saved. And there were just a precious few who did. The rest refused to look. Now, what could be easier to do than to just turn around and look at something? If you'll just look at that cobra, then you'll be delivered. It's a fascinating testimony to the hard-neckedness of negative volition. I can't even turn my neck to take a look at a stupid cobra, and I'll be delivered. I don't think so. And therefore, as the cobra was lifted up in the hornada, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's lifted up on three occasions. He's lifted up to the cross. He's lifted up in resurrection. He's lifted up in ascension. All of this is for the purpose that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose that. We have that, which introduces a result clause, but it's also purpose and result in this context. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish is the purpose of believing in Christ. And then have and hold is echo. That's where we are in our study. But they will have and hold eternal life, and that's the result. And if you believe in Christ, you must not only understand the purpose of what He's done, you must understand the result of what He did. And the result is eternal life through faith alone in Him. Now, listen to me. If you have believed in Christ, but you do not think you'll go to heaven when you die, you're not saved because you have perverted the message. The message is that if you believe in Christ, you're delivered from the lake of fire. That's the purpose. And the result is, instead, you're delivered into the heavenly environs of God in Christ. The moment you die, that's where you go. Now, the question that arises at this point is, do you believe it? It's all faith. I can do nothing but present the information. It can't be a concern to me professionally. I can personally have a concern about the fact that you reject Christ as Savior. But I cannot have a concern about it professionally because it's not my job. My job is simply to teach the information. And were I to go beyond that, I'd be coercing you. And the word is the only thing that I can use as an offensive weapon. So we resume our study by taking a look at echo. It's the verb that can be translated have and hold, which shows that once you have it, you do not lose it. It is important then to note the structure of that verb. It indicates the result of salvation and is the present active subjunctive of echo. That's E-C-H-O, and it means to have. It's the root verb for that. It is a perfective present of existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past and at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And it continues as a present reality. In other words, once you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. The Baptists, when I was among them, had a saying, once saved, always saved, and that's true. And you also could add to that, once you have eternal life, you always have eternal life, but it's a redundancy of the worst order. If you define eternal properly, then you do not need to say it will last forever. That would be repeating yourself. So if it's not eternal, then it's temporal, and if it's temporal, then it's not salvation. The active voice is produced by the person who possesses eternal life. And the subjunctive mood is potential. Potentiality of the subjunctive mood indicates volition is prominent in this. It commonly implies future reference and is qualified by the element of volitional contingency. And the contingency here is, do you believe in Christ? Now, this verse's impact on the result of faith in Christ is brought out by this subjunctive mood and deserves attention. And we consult Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 473. Now, this may be dry, but it is very important. In fact, I think it's good to have something dry on the first session of Sunday mornings, don't you? I mean, it's not even 10 o'clock yet. And if you can stay awake through this, then you might have the momentum built up to carry you on through much of the second session. All right, here we go. We're talking about the subjunctive mood, the purpose and result hina clause. Now, I type it exactly as they print it, guys. So it's in a title. So it looks like that. Now, this is your rough breathing, and it comes down as an H. That's simply the accent on the first syllable. This is an iota, and that's an I. This is a nu, and that's an N, and that's an alpha, and that's an A. So it's pronounced hina. And the hina clause, and hina is translated that. And it's going to introduce purpose and result. And so this is the issue here with the title, the subjunctive mood, purpose, result, hina clause. Got it? Here we go. Not only is hina used for result in the New Testament, but also for purpose and result. That is, it indicates both the intention and the sure accomplishment of the word that follows. In our case, it's going to be eternal life. We have the purpose and result. The purpose is to deliver you from the horrors of the lake of fire. The result is eternal life. Now, Wallace now quotes from Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker. We call it Arndt and Gingrich. It comes from 378 of their Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. They point out in this connection, quote, "In many cases, purpose and result cannot be clearly differentiated, and hence hina is used for the result which follows according to the purpose of the subject, or of God, as the case may be. In Jewish thought, purpose and result are identical in declarations of divine will." Then we have a quote from C.F.D. Muley from his book, An Idiom Book of the New Testament Greek. On page 142, Muley points out that, quote, "The Semitic mind was notoriously unwilling to draw a sharp dividing line between purpose and consequence. In other words, the New Testament writers employ the language to reflect their theology. What God proposes is what happens, and consequently, hina is used to express both the divine purpose and the divine result." And we'll see that come up in John 3:16, purpose and result. Now, why is that important? Because in the most famous and popular gospel verse, John 3:16, we have purpose and result following a hina. The hina introduces these clauses. And the first one is purpose. You're going to be delivered from being punished forever in the lake of fire. And the result is you have eternal life. Now, all of it's in the same package, and it is the gospel. So a person properly evangelized must understand that the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient not only to take care of his pre-salvation sins, he was judged for them, now you are forgiven, and that therefore delivers you from the lake of fire, where you were previously separated from God, now you are not. And since you're no longer separated from God, that's the purpose of his work, then the result is you may live with him in the abode in which he populates. What is that? That is heaven, and heaven is in the eternal state, and that requires that you have eternal life. And that eternal life will be in first an interim body, and then subsequent to that, a resurrection body. Now here's John 3:16, which is mentioned by Wallace as an example, and I put it here exactly as he typed it. We have ton huion, ton monogone, etiken hina pas ha. We have pistuon here, ice auton me apolitai, aleke, and then we have eternal life at the very end of that. We have zoein aionion. And zoein aionion is where we'll wind up here in this, because that is eternal life. Now, let me put that verse up on the board and we'll talk about it. This is John 3:16b, and that's the Greek of it right there. And I've given you the lines exactly as they read up here down below. And we have ton huion, ton monogene, etiken. He gave his only son. Well, this is the verb to give right here. Etiken is the way it looks in this context. Monogene, you'll note that mona, that's your singular concept, and gene, that is a birth, in essence, only born, or only uniquely born is the way we translate it. And the huion here is the son. And so all of that translated is he gave his only son. And then you'll note I put in blue hina, because what follows that is going to be purpose and result. And so in order that is how we translate hina here. Why did he give his uniquely born son? What was God's purpose for that? Hina, in order that. And then everyone who believes is may apolitai, and that is the purpose. Everyone who believes in him should not perish. And therefore, there it is. Eis auton me apolitai. That's right down here. In him should not perish. Everyone who believes up here, pistuon, shall not perish. And there you have me apolitai. Right there. There's your purpose. Should not perish. And then we have here aleke zoein aonion. But should have, and there's your verb to have and hold right there, eke, and then eternal life, zoein aonion. There's your result. Now that shows you John 3:16b in the Greek and in the translation that recognizes these concepts. And hina sets up both purpose and result. The purpose is you should not perish. The result, you shall have and hold eternal life. Now, what Wallace continues to point out is that he gave his only son in order that, there's your hina, introducing this purpose and result, in order that everyone who believes in him should not perish, there's your purpose, that was me apolitai, but should have eke, eternal life, zoein aonion. And that is the ultimate result. Well, with that in mind, point 19. The grammar of John 3:16 clearly reveals that faith in Christ looks toward both purpose and result. The purpose being deliverance from the lake of fire due to the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins. Therefore, when you say to a person, do you believe Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins? And they will say, yes, I believe that. Will you go to heaven when you die? I hope so. What it is they don't get this verse. They don't get what it means and they refuse to understand it because they cannot contemplate the idea of salvation being free to them. They must work for it. And they say, well, the free grace position, that's ours, by the way, the free grace position is too easy. Well, hey, it wasn't easy for Christ. He had 3 hours of suffering as our sins were imputed to him and judged. He was separated from God for 3 hours during that judgment. It wasn't easy for him, yet he was willing to do it. He is our grace Savior. He charged us nothing. And all that is required is faith alone in him. For what? What is the purpose for believing in Christ? So that your sins will be forgiven, which have been judged in him. And so they're forgiven. So what is the result of that? And when you do not know the result, you're not saved because you're saying there's still more to be done and I'm involved in that. The grammar then of this verse clearly reveals that faith in Christ looks toward both purpose and result. The purpose being deliverance from the lake of fire due to the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, and the result being deliverance into eternal life, which affirms the fact the believer will go to heaven when he dies. Do you believe that? When the Lord was with Martha and she was doing duties around the well, he told her these very similar things. And then he looked at her and asked her, you believe this? And she said that she did. Well, what he told her is that if she would believe in him, she would have the water of life freely and she would never, ever have to drink again once she had the water of life, which is eternal life. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, sir. Therefore, 20. To reject the result of salvation is to misunderstand the purpose of salvation. Why did He die on the cross? To save me from my sins. Does that mean you go to heaven when you die? I don't know. I hope so. Maybe my good works will outnumber my bad works. Maybe if I can persevere until the day I die, then maybe. There is no eternal security, therefore there's no confidence in life, and therefore everything is geared toward an individual trying to work his way into heaven rather than serving God, which is your duty. Following the moment of salvation, your duty is to grow in grace and learn how to serve Him in the way that He would lead you. There are many spiritual gifts. There are many applications. And how the Spirit leads you is your duty before God. But it's your duty to find out what your duty is, and that's to grow in grace. And with the confidence that you're in the royal family, that you have assets that will enable you to grow in grace and serve God, rather than spending the rest of your life trying to figure out if you are saved, if you are going to go to heaven, if you are among the elect, if you can be good enough. I'm telling you right now, you're not good enough. None of us are. We'd be arrested immediately on the foyer, the front porch of heaven. There would be an angelic police force to intervene and say, I'm sorry, you're not good enough. And they would call him a lowlife and tell him to leave. No accolades allowed. Therefore, to reject the result of salvation is to misunderstand the purpose of salvation. And the purpose is to deliver the sinner from the lake of fire. The result of salvation is to deliver the believer into eternal life. Now, 21. To assume that the work of Christ on the cross does not provide eternal life is to reject the message of the gospel. Repeatedly, over and over again, and especially in the Gospel of John, the gospel itself constantly comments on the result of faith being eternal life. And if there's something that you've missed about the gospel, thinking that eternal life is not part of the package, then you believe Christ was not sufficient to provide you a total exit visa. There's yet something you must do. And that's not salvation, for that is not grace. To assume that the work of Christ on the cross does not provide eternal life is to reject the message of the gospel, and the mindset of the individual who does so must then conclude something more must be done by him in order to appropriate an eternal future outside of the lake of fire. That has to be the conclusion. There's more to be done. And if Christ didn't complete it all on the cross, then it must be left up to me. What are you going to do? Pass along in your mind for a moment. Okay, my sins were forgiven on the cross, but I don't have eternal life. That comes later. Obviously, there's more for me to do. Now, give some thought as to what that might be. I'll pause. What's going to convince him? What can you do, you think, in your mind? Pretend you're a Presbyterian. What is it you can do to convince him? Try real hard now. 22. Here's the result. The result is false or fuzzy gospels that require a person to do good works for salvation, seek to perform more good deeds than commit sinful acts. It's sort of like a ball game, you know. If I can score more runs than my sin nature can. Or in the confusion produced by hyper-Calvinism, conclude that he may or may not be among the elect, therefore he must spend his life trying to prove to himself and others that he is, but without achieving any real confidence in the matter, and therefore having no sense of security about his eternal future. And so they must go all the way to their deathbed persevering. And what is the persevering for? To prove to oneself and others that I am among the elect. Where is service for God in there? It is all human good. All of it. What is needed then is a gospel statement that is simple yet contains the necessary information to assure a person of his salvation. Now such a statement might read as follows. Jesus of Nazareth, who is both perfect God and sinless man, was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the human race, after which he died, was buried, and after 3 days was resurrected from the dead. The purpose of these things is that anyone who believes them will be delivered from punishment in the lake of fire after he dies. The result of these things is that anyone who believes them will be delivered into eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. Do you believe this? And then wait for an answer. Is there anything about that anyone misunderstands, doesn't believe? Then they're not saved. The fuzzy gospel clouds many issues. And in fact, the phrase that we utilize here, faith alone in Christ alone, is an accurate presentation of our system of theology regarding the doctrine of salvation. But the word Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, faith is pistis. It demands the object, and the object is Christ. Now, who is Christ? See, Christ is not a name, it is a title. In other words, faith alone in Jesus alone is another way to say it. Who is Jesus? And once that's answered, you've nailed true humanity. Who is Christ? That's the hypostatic union. That is the union of a perfect God with perfect man. Is that clear to the individual who's hearing the gospel that this is not just an historical figure? For example, the Arians believed that he was just a good guy. The Apollinarians believed he was only God. So you can't have confusion in that area either. So who is Christ? So you've got the idea of who he is. Now you have to understand what did he do. That's the work of Christ. And then you have to go to the cross, and that has to be explained. You are lost in your sins. Your destiny is a lake of fire if you don't make a free will decision to correct this. Therefore, here's the presentation. Here's the good news. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was judged for them. They're no longer an issue. If you believe in him, your sins will be forgiven and you're delivered from the lake of fire. Is that good news to you? I think so. Now, what is the result of that? I don't know. So what are you going to do about it? I don't know. Well, you don't have to do anything. For the package says that if you believe in him, you're delivered from the lake of fire and you have eternal life. And when you die, you will go to heaven. Now, do you believe that? Now, faith is not something we do. It is the channel by which we appropriate what God has done for us. So it's nothing we do. It's a channel by which we appropriate what God has done for us. He gives us the information. Faith is a system of perception that may be responded to volitionally. Having heard the information, we respond positively and say, I believe. And what you believe must be accurately understood. 25. This faith then must have an object, and the essentials for salvation contained in that object must be understood for the faith to be efficacious. If the faith is efficacious, it must be directed at an object that is understood. Now, you can have faith in anything. The various religions of yore would have faith in stocks and stones. In the weather, big cloud burst comes and it rains, and they do some jive to the god of rain, feeling that they had obviously behaved quite well since they got rain on their crops. And so they would consult the witch doctors and the shamans or whatever and say, what is it we did right? And they would come up with some deal about what they did right. Oh, you did a funky dance. And apparently that pleased the rain god. And it rained. So the funky dance is in the lexicon from now on. So if you do the dance and it doesn't rain, you didn't dance right. Wrong person danced, didn't dance long enough, danced too long. You ugly when you danced. The faith must have an object, and the essentials for salvation contained in that object, the essentials, must be understood for the faith to be efficacious. 26, tragically, this principle is being missed by far too many in the mainline Christian denominations, and as a result, their gospel is flawed or fuzzy, and their parishioners are left with no confidence in their eternal status with God, and as a result, they have no courage regarding life and circumstances. No courage. Well, that brings us back to our little diagram. This is eternal security here, and it notice this top circle asset that happens at the moment of salvation. And so personal sins are imputed to the cross and judged. And when you believe, one of the things that's involved in what you receive down the grace pipeline is eternal security. And knowledge of eternal security sustains confidence in God. Now, as you move out, you're saved. You understand God saved you. And now you move out into your life. And life is going to present you with various issues. Young people have issues that confront them. And therefore, they can be early dissuaded with regard to who and what God is. They believed in Christ, and now they move forward. And then there are issues that confront them, and they think, well, I must not be saved. I must have lost my salvation. I must not have eternal life. All these kinds of things run through your mind when you face testings of various forms. And as you move on in life, there are many other issues that come up. First of all, you spawn and you have children. Then children, if you have more than one, there's a multiplicity of issues that will come up as a child moves toward their date with the grave. They never grow up in the mind of a parent. They're always in the mind as a child. You can be 73 years old and your mother still looks on you as a child because the love never dies. That's a good example of unconditional love. And so the idea is that child, as he or she grows up, will face exigencies in his or her life that will be staggering both mentally and spiritually. And oftentimes, without a knowledge of eternal security, then what that does is it fails to sustain confidence in God. It is eternal security that sustains confidence in God. No matter what issues confront you, you know you have eternal life. You'll go to heaven when you die. You can't top that. And if you don't have it, you have to either invent something else, some wacko idea. Or you're frustrated, you're confused, you're depressed. You say, oh, why, God, did you let this happen to me? And so on. No sustenance. And this is what holds it all together under pressure. And without it, you will come unwound. So the eternal status with God is the very issue here. There's no courage regarding life and circumstances then without this eternal life concept. Now, the doctrine that sustains confidence in God and provides courage toward life and circumstances is knowledge of eternal security. And this principle is made clear by Paul in the two verses we've now completed, 1 Timothy 1:15-16. Faithful is the word, titled to a first century hymn. It is worthy of unqualified acceptance that. There's one of your henas right there. And it is quoting the line from the hymn, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinful mankind. And that line presents the purpose of the work of Christ on the cross. And then he notes, among whom I am worst of all. There's no sinner worse than I am. Now, this is a tremendous amount of information for someone who is considering salvation but thinks they're too ornery or nasty or mean or lowlife to be accepted into the royal family. And so it says here, well, whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever trouble you've gotten into, it's not as bad as me. I'm the worst. Now, why would Paul be the worst? We noted that in our studies, and it was reiterated down in Shreveport. He tried to destroy the incipient church. He murdered Christians in order to wipe out the Christian movement, kill them all. Don't leave any standing. And why did he do it? What made him the worst is he was driven by religious hatred. And crusader arrogance accompanied that. Criminal arrogance followed. It was driven by religious arrogance. He had a hatred for anything outside of the Judaism he understood, being a Pharisee. And so he was not only an expert in the law, he was an expert in the oral law. And this Christ, we eliminated him. We got shed of Jesus the Nazarene. Here come these spawns. And I've got credentials from the Sanhedrin to get rid of them, and I'll track them down until I'm through. And he found them, he eliminated them, he persecuted them, he murdered them. And why did he do this? It was his objective and his desire and his intent to kill them all and get rid of this incipient church. That makes him the worst sinner of all mankind. And he turns out to be the greatest believer of all human history. And the reason he was able to make the conversion is Jesus Christ had perfect patience with him. Now, there were some martyrs strewn along the landscape as he moved along as Saul. But those martyrs went right to heaven. They have phenomenal blessings for all eternity. And until you get it in your mind that it's no great tragedy in the plan of God when a believer dies. In fact, the angels stand and cheer. So if you think somebody dies too soon, why do the good die young? That prophet sang that. Which prophet was that? Was he that fellow named Joel or a fellow named John? I cannot keep them apart. Why do the good die young? He sang a song about that. I think it was about Catholics. At any rate, why do the good die young? Because it's the plan of God. The plan of God supersedes all of your ideas and your notions and what you think is right and just. There's some people who need killing. There's some people who need to die in order for the plan of God to go forward. And for us to be stand around with our clipboards and decide, well, that one was a little too soon, I think. Well, Stephen got saluted by Jesus Christ as he was about to enter into heaven. The Lord stood up by the throne and saluted him. No, I've challenged people to tell me, is there any other instance that you know of where Jesus Christ stood up to receive a believer entering into heaven? I'd love to know it, but as far as I can tell, that's the only one, and it certainly is the first of the church age. And as Stephen moved in, he moved in as a martyr, and the awards and blessings that come to a martyr are phenomenal beyond your imagination. And there were others to follow. Every time Paul, or Saul as it were, took one down, they became a martyr. Nevertheless, because of this, I receive mercy that in me, as worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to them who are destined to believe in him for eternal life. And that is the result. Some things we need to note. Point one. We now turn our attention to the second category of security that links confidence and courage. But first of all, we must review the first category. We've completed this top of the chart now with 1 Timothy 1:15-16. We've noted that knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. This is learning who and what God is. And these things are immutable. They cannot change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so once you learn who He is and what His attributes are, they're not going to vacillate. They're not going to change. He's not going to alter anything. He's not going to do away with any of these. They're always there. You can depend on them. Now, as you understand this information, then you develop confidence in God. And the thing that sustains you under the pressures that will ensue as a believer is your confidence in the fact you have eternal security. It will sustain your confidence in God. Now we're going to move to the bottom of the chart, and you're familiar with this diagram here. It's basically a delineation of the seven imputations that develop the plan of God for the believer. Knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. there are things that have to occur along the way as you advance towards spiritual maturity that will require courage. There's several areas of testing, that kind of thing that will come along the way. Now, what is going to sustain you is logistical grace support. That'll sustain your courage toward life. And basically, here's how that works, and then we will start our study of it. But as you move toward life, there's some things that are going to occur will have you wonder if you're going to be able to survive physically. You may lose your job, let's say. If you lose your job, then the income is gone, and you wonder if we're going to starve to death. And therefore, you become fearful of the fact that maybe you're not in the plan of God. God's forgotten about you. I have fouled up so drastically, I've been kicked out. These kinds of ideas come along. But when you remember what sustains your courage for that situation, that you are in the plan of God and you will be moving forward with the assets provided at the moment of salvation, what gives you the confidence and courage to keep moving is you will never miss a meal. Count on it. Now, the reason I bring this up is not because I want sympathy. This is water so far past the dam, it doesn't matter, personally. But when Joe Henner and I have been to the point where we had no money, had no credit, had nothing we could barter, we were out. $7 and pennies. That was it. In a beer can on my chest of drawers. Cashed it in. But the point is, here's the end game. What do you think in a situation like that? I'm out of the plan of God. I'm too stupid to live. I've been fired. I'm going to die and go to heaven. And my wife and children are left here to starve. All of those things go through your mind. But then you pause after a few moments of mental Alzheimer's and wackoness. And you remember, Matthew 6. I am guaranteed food. We will not starve. And you know, we never missed a meal. Not one. Now, it wasn't like the fillets from Straub's, which they're the best. But, you know, if you got weenies and peanut butter, you can get by. Spread a little peanut, if you've got peanut butter. I can recommend peanut butter and weenies. It gets you by. I remember during the Depression, my grandfather, worked downtown, which was all of, say, 6 blocks away from where he lived. But he worked in a hardware store, which involved heavy equipment. And on some incident where he was dealing with a piece of heavy equipment, something slipped and it broke his leg. So he has to walk with a crutch, two of them, you know the deal. And he went by one day to the, I guess it was a general store, and he bought a 50-pound bag of lima beans. And he had it tied to one of his crutches. And he came home that day at noon for lunch with on his crutches, broke leg, and a 50-pound bag of lima beans strapped to one of the crutches. And that's how you got your food home. Now, here's the point. My dad today won't even look at a lima bean. He said, I prefer to starve. But for a while there, you were eating lima beans and you were alive and well and you were eating food. You were not starving. That was Matthew 6. And a lot of people had a hard time in the Depression, and that's just one story. There was one story about a guy who wore a suit everywhere he went. So someone asked him one day, why you stay dressed up all the time, wear a suit everywhere you go? He said, well, it's all I got to wear. Everything else is worn out and gone. So the idea is if you may have nothing left to wear but a suit, but you've got on clothes and you're not cold and you're under a roof and you're eating. Now, during the bad times, what sustains you, what gives you confidence and courage is the promise that you will have food, clothing, and shelter. The Lord can feed the birds, and a lot of birds are really stupid. If the Lord will feed stupid birds, and if He can dress up flowers which can't think at all. He said the flowers look far greater than any of those duds that Solomon put on. then He can provide for you. Well, this is a good place to stop because now we are ready to go into the second portion of our chart here. And we will begin that at about 10 till the hour. Tea and crumpet time.